Luke chapter 14, and I will be reading verses 25 through 33. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." I'm reminded as I read this passage that the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth was surrounded by controversy. He did things and said things that got him a lot of attention, much of it negative. He shined a light in a spiritually dark place and regularly upended people's assumptions about God and what God required of them. Jesus entered into a broken religious system to rescue a people entrenched in centuries of legalism and human tradition. And when he taught, he spoke like none of the other teachers. He spoke as no man spoke before. And many of the things he said were hard to hear. Many of the things he said were controversial. Rather than telling people what they wanted to hear, he regularly challenged their most deeply held beliefs. On one occasion, in John chapter 6, hundreds of disciples walked away from him because his teaching was offensive to them. Multiple times people wanted to kill him, and if someone thinks that was just an anomaly, it wasn't. That kind of controversy was normative throughout his ministry. And the Gospels contain no shortage of provocative statements. Many of them we don't find all that shocking anymore because we've grown accustomed to them. But for those who first heard his words, they would have stirred up a range of emotions. Fear, shock, anger, surprise. Just to remind you what I'm talking about, I'll read a few to you. Mark 8:34 through 38, Jesus said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Or there's Luke 6:22, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Or how about this one from Matthew chapter 5? "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Or how about Matthew 6:25? Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Or Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. These are some of the most forceful and direct teachings Jesus has concerning discipleship and the kingdom, and I could give you more. He told parables about unworthy servants being cast out into outer darkness, and in one instance, hacked to pieces. He told the religious class in Israel that they were snakes and vipers, and he said to them that hookers and thieves were entering the kingdom of heaven and they were shut out. He said you would be hated for his name's sake. And you know what you're supposed to do for those who hate you? Pray for them. Bless them. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer him the other. Now, Jesus was unlike anything anyone had ever seen. His teachings were not like those of the scribes and Pharisees, nor were they like any other religious teacher in history. Jesus regularly shocked and upset his audience. And while many of those statements I read are hard to hear, I doubt you will find a more controversial statement than what we have here in Luke 14:26. I will read it again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus went to great lengths to describe the radical call of the discipleship he required. As I stated a couple weeks ago, Jesus was not gathering decisions, Jesus was gathering disciples. And the disciple that Jesus calls is one who is entirely devoted. A disciple is not one who is half-hearted, not one who has greater priorities elsewhere, but biblically, a disciple is one who lives and dies for his master. A disciple is one who has exchanged the transient pleasures of this life for the permanent pleasures of the life to come. One who puts the will of Christ above his own. Now, Jesus does not equivocate as he's describing this. He did not leave the calling vague. He did not offer following him as some kind of, well, give it your best shot kind of commitment. It was bold. It was radical. It was unmistakable. And yet, over the years, the modern church has done much to soften the radical call of Jesus. They have sought to win converts by making Jesus kinder and milder and gentler than the Scriptures portray him. It's a desire to see people come to Christ, but at the same time relaxing the requirements of Christ. In the 1980s, a now very influential pastor, who has one of the largest churches in America today, went door to door with a desire to reach his city, and he asked people why they didn't come to church. And his plan was to design a church that people like them could be comfortable at. And so, as he polled his neighbors, they said they didn't like the music. So he got rid of the hymns and he hired a rock band. And they didn't like having to get dressed up, and so he ditched the suit and he put on khakis and a Hawaiian shirt. And they didn't like long sermons, and they didn't like feeling guilty. And so he made the sermon shorter, and he focused more about what God could do for them rather than what God requires of them. And from this, the entire seeker-sensitive movement was born, a kind of discipleship that is more appealing to the masses. And it totally worked. But the question is, did Jesus do this? Was Jesus concerned about appealing to the masses? If he was, he certainly went about it the wrong way. You do not appeal to the masses by telling people that they have to hate their father and mother and spouse and forsake all of their possessions. That is not a way to gain a great following. In fact, if you were to read any of the church growth literature, that would be sure to kill your numbers. But those kinds of unpopular statements are precisely what we have in our text this evening. Jesus confronts his audience once again and presses them to absolute allegiance, absolute devotion, and absolute commitment, and nothing less. Now, I'm going to break this passage into two separate messages because I see two different things going on here in this one teaching. This week, we're going to talk about the attitude of the disciple. What is the attitude that we are to have as we follow Christ? What is our disposition towards Him? And then next week is about counting the cost. Now, I'm splitting this up because what I see in this teaching tonight is like a dual emphasis, or what I see in this passage is a dual emphasis on discipleship. Verses 26, 27, and 33 are about the attitude of the disciple. What kind of attitude must you have as a follower of Christ? Verse 26, you must hate your family. Verse 27, you must carry your cross. Verse 33, you must renounce all that you have. If you're going to follow Jesus, your attitude is that you are completely His without competing affections. The most powerful relationships in your life must pale in comparison to your absolute commitment to Christ. This is not a teaching on how one becomes a disciple, but how a disciple operates in following after Christ. Your level of commitment, we could say. I stress this because I want you to realize that the gospel is not faith in Christ plus renouncing everything that you have, because eternal life is not gained by faith in Christ plus anything. It is faith in Christ alone. However, once a person becomes a disciple of Christ, how are they now to live? What is their attitude towards their master? Is becoming a disciple just a momentary changing of mind, adopting a new set of beliefs, attending a weekly meeting about the Bible, or is it a radical reorientation of one's life, where everything is to be fundamentally changed and one's affections entirely redirected? That's this week. That's our sermon right now. Looking ahead, the second emphasis I see in the passage is counting the cost. This is next week, but because this is the level of commitment that Jesus requires, should you just jump in and go for it, or should you give it some consideration as to whether you will follow this Christ or not? And he's going to make his point using two illustrations. What man will build a tower without first making sure he has enough resources? Or what king will engage in battle without first determining if he can win or not? So that's next week. I normally wouldn't split a passage up like this. I don't like hopping around in the verses, but it just seemed like the three that I'm preaching on tonight go together, and so I put them together. Let's review a little bit so we don't jump into something that we're not familiar with. In Luke's timeline, Jesus is heading to the cross. From Luke 9:51 onward, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He knows what he's going to do there, and on his way, he is teaching the masses what it means to follow him. And it seems as if he's getting closer to Jerusalem, he's sort of ramping up the severity of the calling. He is not promising health, wealth, comfort, or prosperity. He is promising that the narrow road will be a difficult road. The way into the kingdom requires much affliction. Now, it's remarkable to think that the teachings of Jesus, which are so replete with calls to self-denial and calls to carry your cross, could be twisted by prosperity teachers on television, that you can get whatever your flesh desires by following Jesus and gain heaven in the end. They teach, if you love money, come to Jesus. He will give you more. If you're unhealthy, come to Jesus and He will give you perfect health. If you desire worldly success and accomplishment, come to Jesus. He will make all of your personal ambitions come true. That's what these prosperity teachers tell you. But in reality, it's the opposite of that. Your ambitions are broken. Your health will always fail you in the end, guaranteed at some point. Your love of money is an affection that is idolatry and will actually damn you. Even some of your relationships can get in the way of following Christ. And to express the total commitment that Jesus requires, we find the most radical language found in any of the Gospels. What is the attitude of the disciple? What level of commitment does he require? First, you must hate your family. Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We saw over the last few sermons, Jesus was at the house of a Pharisee enjoying a Sabbath meal, and it was a setup because they wanted him to break the Sabbath by healing a man who was also there as a setup. And we saw the various exchanges that took place between Jesus and the guests and the religious leaders, and now Jesus is back out on the road and he has great crowds accompanying him. This is about 3 years into his public ministry, and people took a great interest in Jesus. They saw his miracles, they heard his teaching, they saw his willingness to welcome the kinds of people that the religious leaders rejected. They saw his invitation into the kingdom was for them. But lest people get the wrong impression, Jesus did not promise a life of ease if one would become his disciple. On the contrary, he describes the severity of the call. And this is radical, what he says concerning discipleship. You must hate your family. Now, as a new believer, I was really into studying the cults. I had just a fascination with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and I had a whole library on various cults from the 70s. And sadly, this is a scripture passage that a lot of the cults would twist to convince people that they had to cut themselves off entirely from their families. Now, cults do this because they know that the family is probably the best way to give a reality check to someone that they're going in the wrong direction. So a family member would be most invested in keeping someone from destroying their life, and so to keep them in this cult, they would say, Jesus said it himself, you need to cut off your family and never see them again. But is that what Jesus is saying here? On the surface, he does say, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his family, he can't be my disciple. What does that mean if it doesn't mean cutting off your family? Well, anytime we look at Scripture, we always have to compare it with Scripture. How would what Jesus says here comport with other portions of Scripture that we are familiar with? How do we make it all say the same thing? Is Jesus contradicting, for example, the Old Testament? The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Could you then hate them at the same time as keeping that commandment? Does not honor imply a kind of devotion and respect and even love for father and mother? In fact, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for not honoring their parents. The Pharisees would maybe have parents who were struggling financially and they were poor and they were destitute, and the Pharisees would say, oh, you know, I have money, but I can't give it to you because this is money set apart for God. And Jesus rebuked them for that. They weren't loving the most important people in their lives, their family. Jesus also says you must hate your wife in this verse. Does Jesus really mean a man who is called into this wonderful covenant relationship with another, whom Paul writes in Ephesians and said this is a picture of Christ and the church, this covenant? Does Jesus really mean here he is now called to hate this covenant partner? If so, why would Paul say in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Is Paul contradicting Jesus, who says we're to hate our wives? If a husband is to lay down his life for his wife, what does Jesus mean that he must hate his wife to become his disciple? Or how does this agree with Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8, where Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Does not providing for family negate the idea that you are to hate them or separate from them? Or how about even Jesus' own teachings, where we are told we are to love our neighbor as ourself? He says we are even to love our enemies. So how could there be all these texts that describe this supernatural love we are to have for everyone, and at the same time believe that we are to hate certain people, namely those important relationships in our life, such as family? Something else is going on here, and we have to take these statements in light of what all of Scripture teaches. And what we discover is that Jesus is using this unqualified language to describe what kind of priority he is to take in someone's life. Jesus describes our closest relationships here and frames them as hate in comparison to what our devotion to him should look like. You could call it a rhetorical device. It's a device of extreme exaggeration to paint a spiritual picture of your level of commitment to Christ. You want to follow Christ? No relationship in your life can take priority over your relationship to Him. That's what he's saying. We are never called to go out and hate. We are always called to love, even those difficult people in our lives. We are to deny ourselves. We are to love sacrificially. We are to endure with evil people. So what he says here, that we are to hate our families, is just describing the radical priority that following Christ involves. Which is why, as we're going to see next week, he tells you to count the cost. He's not painting a rosy image of the future. He's saying it's going to require self-denial and sacrifice. Are you willing to do that? Have you counted the cost? That's next week. Following Christ is more than just making a decision. Now, why so extreme? Think about his first century audience. Jewish community. And for these men and women and children to follow after Christ, they would have to make a decision between their closest bonds in life, which is their Jewish family, or following after Jesus as their Savior. They could be ostracized. Think of the potential rival that a devotion to Christ would bring into that family. I mean, friends and acquaintances come and go, but family, you stick with family through thick and thin, even more so a Jewish family in the first century. So, to understand the weight of what Jesus is calling us to, he makes the most radical distinction possible between what could be competing allegiances. Are you have a greater allegiance to your family, or do you have a greater allegiance to Christ? And what he's teaching us here is that your love for Christ and devotion to him must take precedence over any human relationship. Any human relationship. Think about through the centuries how tempting it is for a spouse to not follow Christ because his or her spouse wants nothing to do with Jesus. Think about a young person who believes the gospel and is born again and yet lives in a Muslim household. The tension there between obedience to parents and obedience to Christ when those things are in conflict. And so Jesus, in the strongest language possible, without equivocation, tells us which choice we are to make. You obey Christ over your spouse. You love your spouse, you respect your spouse, but you obey Christ above your spouse. Young people are called to obey Christ over their parents. This gets tricky. They are under their parents' authority. They are called to honor father and mother. Their parents are representative of God in some sense as an authority in the home to mold and shape them into a particular kind of person. And yet, if what they say conflicts with what Christ says, you are to obey Christ. And so Jesus brings the strongest language imaginable so that there is no confusion as to who takes number one in your life. This is what your attitude is to be as a disciple. A disciple must hate his family. Secondly, a disciple must carry his cross. Verse 27. Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, this statement sounds very familiar as we've been going through Luke. It's the second time he has mentioned this. Back in Luke 9:23, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, this is familiar language to us now, but if we were not familiar with crucifixion, it would sound strange. The first century audience of Jesus would be familiar with this kind of imagery. They all knew what it meant to carry a cross. It means you're heading to a place of execution. It's a picture of total defeat and total surrender. It's a picture of humility and self-effacement. So, to carry one's cross as a disciple of Jesus means to be led by him to a place where the self is crucified. One's passions, one's desires, one's ambitions, one's pursuits, all to be executed, and the total surrender results in God working through you. He leads, he guides, he has control over your will. That is the picture. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." To follow Christ and be his disciple is to surrender yourself to the point that what you think and speak and do is the overflow of Christ who lives in you. Discipleship is not merely the act of entering a building once a week to sing a few songs and listen to a Bible teaching. It's good, it's important, it's necessary, but it is so much more than that. It is a moment-by-moment experience where your attitudes and desires are being conquered, and His attitudes and desires are being made manifest. And so the cross is this picture of daily surrender. Now, how different this is than a lot of modern evangelism methods, where the prevailing attitude in a lot of these churches is to get someone swayed emotionally to make a decision, and then we want to get to them quickly before they change their minds and lead them through a prayer and then deem them as part of the kingdom of God, and they have nothing to worry about. Their future is secure. That is a very different picture than what Jesus says here of someone carrying a cross. The person who carries a cross is dead to the world. It's over for that person. They're finished. They're conquered. John MacArthur says this: Jesus is not calling for some addition or some embellishment or some enrichment or some emotional change. To borrow from contemporary language, Jesus is not calling for a makeover. He's calling for a takeover. He is calling to become sovereign Lord, divine dictator, ruler, controller, and king of your life. Never did Jesus call for a short, easy prayer to receive eternal life. Never did He call on people to make an emotional decision induced by some pleadings by someone or some music or some environment. Never did Jesus offer an easy forgiveness and an easy way to heaven. The door was always narrow, hard to find, and there were always distractions to lead people away. And is this not what we see in this passage? Notice throughout this teaching, Jesus is not saying, it would be great if you did this as my disciple. Or if you really want to live a dedicated life, do this as my disciple. No, the refrain is three times. Verse 26, cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, cannot be my disciple. This is not some kind of discipleship that is a higher blessing, as some have taught, that there's two categories. There's the carnal Christian, and he believes on Christ, but you know, his life never changed and he never changed direction. And then there's the dedicated Christian who, these verses are for him. No, these verses are for all who name the name of Christ. Any disciple who would come. The image of the cross is an image that would be burned into the first century hearer, because this is the kind of thing they see all the time. Roman soldiers leading a person carrying a cross to their execution. But rather than this being the end of something, like in the case of an execution, for the disciple this becomes the beginning of something. A life that is released from the confines of this world and the flesh. A life that is free from the purposeless, empty pursuits of pleasure or wealth or fame or whatever else people are out there killing themselves to achieve. In this death, in the death Jesus calls you to, there is life and there is freedom. In this death, Jesus is not taking something from you, He's giving something to you. Think about all those people who were on the path of self-destruction. Think of all those people who wind up in prison and become saved in prison and their life is transformed. I never went to prison, but my testimony is I was lost and I tremble to think where I would be if God had not intervened 25 years ago. Jesus is not giving something that is less than, it's more than. A crucified self is not a life of misery, but a life of joy and freedom. So, he says a disciple must hate his family, verse 26. A disciple must carry his cross, verse 27. And a disciple must renounce all that he has. Verse 33. Read with me. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now we have already seen in the first point that Jesus wants no competing allegiance with you and relationships. He paints the starkest picture between you and the closest people in your life, and he says it must look like hate compared to following me. Now, he does something similar here in that no material possessions, no wealth, no prosperity, no anything in this life can be a competing allegiance in your heart. We know because of sin, people were made to live for God, and we live in a world God made, and He gives us good things to enjoy. And what do people do with those good things? They take those good things and they make them the ultimate thing, and they live for that, whether it be food or drink or sex or money or fame or power. And they take that and they run with it and they make it their aim, which the Bible calls idolatry. And so material goods can be a stumbling block for you as a disciple if you are building up your own kingdom as Christ is building up His kingdom. So what is our attitude to be? Jesus says we are to renounce all that we have. Now what does that mean? Again, the cults. The cults teach if you are to have salvation, you need to surrender all of your material goods to that leader or organization. So it's a salvation issue. Look at, and they'll point to Luke 14 and say, Jesus said it himself. You can't be his disciple if you keep anything for yourself. Give it all to us. Now, they take something that has a little bit of truth, but it's stuffed with a big fat lie. And the little bit of truth part is, to renounce everything that you have does mean that it's under new ownership. But it does not mean that you sell every possession you have, or give it to some leader or organization, or give it all away to the poor. It just means you are making a willful decision to surrender your rights to your stuff and surrender it to Jesus. It means you are no longer the master of your possessions, but now you become the manager of the Lord's possessions. So you consider all of your money, all of your resources, all of your investment, all of your property, all of whatever you have, as belonging to Jesus. You become a steward. And Jesus has a lot of parables about stewardship and managing his stuff until he returns. I'm sure a couple pop into your mind right now. A lot of you know I have a home business and I support my family that way. And we are transitioning from a sole proprietorship to a corporation, And there are benefits of doing this. My wife is the brains behind the operation, so I don't want to talk too much, or it'll be obvious I don't know what I'm talking about. But one of those benefits is, if someone was ever to sue me, if I was a sole proprietorship, my business and my assets are still one in their eyes, and they could take me for everything I've got. They could go after my house. But if it's a corporation, then it's separate, and they cannot, you know, they could liquidate my entire business. They can't go after my personal possessions. So when you do something like this, there's a lot of paperwork to sign, and it felt like I was buying a house again. And as I'm signing my name, I'm putting my name on the paper, but really, I could be writing Jesus Christ, because that's my attitude. This business is His. This house is His. This car is His. These children are His. All that God has given me belongs to Him. And now I am the manager of these things. I see everything, good and bad, coming from Him, and I am to live in this world, in this life, with all of these things, and I am to manage them and use them for the glory of God. That's what Jesus means when you renounce everything. It doesn't mean Jesus wants us all to be poor. We give every single thing away, because now what's the problem? We don't have anything. And now we're the ones in need. Rather, Jesus takes what is mine, what is given by God, and I get to use it for His glory. So if you are a disciple, picture in your mind right now your home and your furniture and your electronics and your car if you have one, and look around and think about it and picture property of Jesus stamped on every single thing that you own. Property of Jesus. That's what it means to renounce everything to be His disciple. You hold everything with open hands. If God puts it on your heart, you have a second car and He wants you to sell that, and there's a ministry need in China and He wants you to give Bibles to China, and you got a burden for that and a passion for that, and you're like, I think the Lord's leading me to do this. You do it because it's His and you're His disciple. So, in summary, what does it mean to be a disciple? Jesus must be superior to all family relationships, which includes all relationships at all. Verse 25, all personal choices and decisions, that means your will has been crucified, it's Christ in you. That's verse 26. And then all claim to the rights of your possessions, which is verse 33. And do you know what Jesus is doing here through this hard teaching? He is removing every rival. He is removing every competing affection. He is moving anything aside out of the way that could take first place in your heart, whether it's a person, whether it's a thing, whether it's a pursuit. And He's saying, they don't belong there, and I do. Family can be a rival to following Christ. Jesus takes precedence over even those relationships. Personal choices and decisions can be a rival to following Christ. If you do not see your life as crucified, then you will just do what you please and do whatever you can to avoid pain and pursue pleasure. Possessions can be a rival to following Christ. If you do not see everything you own as being from God and for God, you will deceive yourself and be drawn into thinking that this world is your playground and you are just here to be happy. These are areas that threaten discipleship, and therefore Jesus, without mincing words and without being vague, calls us to give our allegiance fully to Him. Now, this is a hard, big, weighty concept. But I have to ask you this evening, does this describe you in any way? Do you hear about this kind of discipleship and think, that's me. That's me a little bit at least. I'm on that same path. Yeah, I struggle here and there, and no, I'm not perfect, but I think that's the path that I'm on. Can you say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, is it hard sometimes? Yeah. But the yoke that Jesus gives is a yoke that is easy compared to the yoke of this world. Sin has a corrosive effect in human life, and the end of that path is death. That sounds harder. And as I stated already, Jesus does not bring us a life of misery and suffering. It is a life of joy. Because we are made for this. You were made for this. You were made for Him. Let us pray. Lord, there are no perfect disciples. None of us are perfect disciples. But you have given us enough to recognize that as high and hard as that calling is, we can see clearly what it is you are saying. You will not have us give our love to another. You will not have us give our priorities to another. Whether it's a person or a thing, you must take first place, and may we live in light of that, because that's where you belong, and that's where you must reign over us. Please help us this week, Lord. There are sickness, there are financial issues in our church, there are trials, tribulations, temptations, maybe persecution. There are unspoken needs in our body right now, Lord, and I pray that as we go through this week, we would fix our eyes on you, not have introspective, obsessive thoughts about ourselves to where we are joyless, but that we would examine ourselves in light of this teaching, but that it would be reflexive that we keep our eyes fixed on you. Because that is where you would have us look. Please help us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.